to focus on the incomparable Christ is to make the transition in our thinking from what we can observe, things that would occur to us naturally, from whatever the flesh would produce in us, whatever the world would draw out of us, to what God thinks, who God is. It takes us from things on earth to things in heaven. And I think it's no accident that from eternity past, God planned the crucifixion to be the hanging of Christ on the cross between heaven and earth. There are many ways humans have been executed since Genesis 9:6 was established. But this way publicly placards a human being hanging between heaven and earth. And it's our privilege to reflect on this one, to focus on Him. That's why we persist in this life. Not just why we assemble, but that's why we're here. And what He's done at the cross, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all sins. And you have been cleansed of all sins by the blood of Christ, past, present, and future. All your sins have been covered by Christ, and that has established for you permanent and perpetual eternal relationship with God that cannot be taken away, for you are now in His hand, and nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's who you are. But, now you're responsible. Now you're in fellowship. Now you have, in this relationship, a responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And it is not inevitable that you will. In fact, it's likely that you won't. It's certain, probably, that you don't in your daily walk from time to time. In other words, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, He wasn't instituting a third ordinance where we need to have foot washing ceremonies. He was teaching us a picture of His leadership and putting Himself under us in submission to the Father for our service. But also, He was showing us that we who have been clean by the blood of Christ still need that partial cleansing offered in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We emphasize this because nothing is more important than your personal relationship, your personal fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Nothing is more important, but that is not to say that God doesn't think it's important for you to reconcile when you've wronged others. In fact, that's part of the package. He requires it of you. It is not to say that you aren't responsible to forgive when others wrong you, for you've been forgiven much, much more than anyone ever has done to you. You see, the beginning of the process is fellowship with God, but it's supposed to have results in our relationships. If you're holding a grudge, you're disobeying God, you need to confess it. You need to stop it, and you need to confess it. If you're not forgiving, in other words, a wrong, if you aren't loving and you're instead counting a wrong suffered, you need to confess it. You need to stop it. That's just one example of the way this works. When you sin against someone else, like Uriah the Hittite, you are right to say, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned, O God." But that doesn't mean that that the sin against Uriah isn't real. It's to say that God's righteousness is much more important than Uriah's life. But he has wronged Uriah. And we see this throughout the Scriptures, the responsibility. Once we have made our peace, if you will, with God, we need to carry that forward. And in as much as it depends on us to live at peace with all men. So vital that you understand that confession of sin is not the only issue of telling the truth in the Christian life. And in fact, if you're hanging on to a lie, then the confession of sin, while it works, doesn't address a sin you then continue to commit. You need to stop that sin and you need to confess it as well. But guess what? You don't have to keep a log so that I might have forgotten something. You will forget. There's lots of stuff you've done you even know is a sin. God's grace is that He forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I give you a moment for silent prayer to have this vital self-assessment and a practice that I encourage you to take seriously and engage in hourly, at least, through your life. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your Word and for the forgiveness we have in Christ. We thank You that we are in fellowship with You when we're in fellowship with the apostles, as John says in 1 John chapters 1 through 3. I praise You that we have fellowship with You because this message You have commended to them has taken root in us. And we have eternal life from believing this testimony of him who is true. Father, we praise you that we belong to you, that we know you more every day, and we ask that you would, if we lack appetite, give us appetite, Father. Help us to love and want your righteousness. Teach us to be what you want, to think your thoughts. Teach us to disconnect from the distractions that surround us and to engage your truth every day, refreshed, looking at the Scriptures as they are, the love letter that communicates to us exactly what we need. Father, we pray that our focus would be on your Son. But Father, most of all, this hour we ask that you would be praised. We pray that your Son would be exalted, that your Spirit would empower us to glorify you as we come to you in song, as we come to your Word to know you better. Transform us, Father, by the renewing of our mind as we've been commanded to receive this ministry. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be interested to know that from time to time we have an international audience. We're in a strange time in history when you can sit at 4 o'clock in the afternoon in Kiev and watch church going on at 9 o'clock in the morning in Connecticut. And that tune we just sang has international significance. I don't know if you know. It says in the title line, up right under the title on the right side, it says by Franz Joseph Haydn, who's a famous Austrian composer. And that's an ancient, well, not that ancient, a couple hundred years old tune that's had several versions of lyrics written to it. The song we just sang was about the future glories of Jerusalem, the Jewish city, which will be the capital of the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. We just sang Isaiah 4 and other places, Psalm 83 and so forth. To this music by this German or Germanic composer. And in fact, that has been used by I think it's Germany has that as a national song. It's a nationalistic song for Germany. And even the Nazis wrote a verse for it that is completely the opposite of singing the praise and glories of the Jewish kingdom, which will rule over all the nations and the kingdom that we're looking forward to. So I think it's interesting. Somebody that heard that, saw us singing it, but didn't understand the words we were saying might say, Germany? What? Reminds me of something I learned as a kid. When I was a kid, I would ride around with my dad various trips. My dad would come and say, you want to come with me? Let's say I was 5 or 6. Do you want to come with me? I would say, I would have TV elbows. My mom gets mad if I talk about this. I'd have TV elbow, you know, the carpet imprint on your elbow. And I'd be like, where are we going? And he would always have the appropriate biblical parenting answer. It doesn't matter. I would go with him, and my dad would sing songs that he loved, and he wanted me to sing with him, and I loved that about my dad. He would love to sing with me. And taught me his favorite alma mater song that he was from the school he went to. And I had no idea I was being indoctrinated as a child. The eyes of Texas are upon you all the live long day. I'm sorry, hand on the heart. I didn't know I was being taught to sing the University of Texas school song. Hook 'em, right. Which, by the way, Mike Regal has taught my son to sing. He taught him when he was 2 to sing that. Samuel would come. He'd sing at the end until Gabriel blows his horn, and he'd always say, toot, toot, and he loved that. And I never knew about this working on the railroad business. Okay? I've been working on the railroad. It's the same tune, but I didn't know that. And it's funny how the emotions of the music will grab you from wherever you were when you heard that. There are people that will hear Franz Joseph Haydn's incredible orchestration of that anthem of the future glories of Israel. You know? Come on, that's what that is. That's powerful music. Because back when music had some power, and it wasn't just, you know, volume, it was intelligence. And they'll hear that, and it'll turn a knife, and they'll say, what? They're singing that song. And it's funny how the emotions grab you, but make sure we understand we're singing the praises of God as He will be glorified and exalted in the coming coming city of Jerusalem. And that's just a lesson in music right there. I don't like singing Amazing Grace to the music or the orchestration of the 60s hit, the House of the Rising Sun. I mean, I know you can do it. I don't think you should sing it to the Gilligan's Island song either. House of the Rising Sun is about a brothel, and we read about that in Proverbs 9 and that kind of self-destruction. And the music is dark and appropriate for the lyrics. There is a house in New Orleans. You know, that's appropriate. Amazing grace, how sweet the sin. No, it doesn't fit. You know, it's not appropriate. it isn't good to sing it to Gilligan's Island either. You know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. It's silly. You know, it takes something very, very profound and central to who we are, and it trivializes it. And that's not what we are either. And I just want to show you here and there how music is, it isn't just the lyrics that carry a message, but the way you communicate with the orchestration is different from how you communicate with lyrics. It's a different type of communication. It sets mode and mood and tone. And we're not in the Psalms, but we are in the Psalms on a Thursday night. And I would love to see you join me. Just keep working through Psalm 105 on Thursday night. Today we're in Proverbs chapter 13. And I ended with an interesting application, maybe, for you on the end of verse 19. The application of verse 19, comparing it with where we started, verse 16, was that if you have fools and all they do is disperse folly abroad, then if you hang out with them, what you have to receive is what they have to give. You're going to absorb the folly that the fool is dispersing. And so my challenge wasn't to totally disengage from fools, but to make some discerning judgments about them and know to put on your chemical protective suit when you're going to be around someone that's radioactive. Because you may be the one that could help them. Okay? And so the separation isn't from contact necessarily always. Sometimes it is. And 1 Corinthians 5, we read about separation and contact. But that's for a so-called believer who's acting like an unbeliever. You're saying this is not who we are. But when you interact with a fool, like a person that scoffs against God or something, it isn't necessarily just that you totally, you know, you don't reject the person outright necessarily. You might have to be the person God is going to use to ask that one question that the thinking person has to think about and keeps them up at night, and they come to you in a broken state and say, what must I do to be saved? You never know. But see, around a fool, you don't want to breathe in the toxic gases. You want to put on your discernment, your suit, your protection. And that's verse 16. Verse 19 is that look what the fool thinks is moral. It is an abomination. That's a moral evil, it means. It's an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. To turn away from evil. So, your fools, if you're going to walk with fools and do what they do, you know you're going to run right into evil. You're going to run right into that which violates God's character, and you're going to adopt an attitude and an appetite for unrighteousness. And that's what the life and the pattern and the walk of fools and scoffers in Psalm 1 does for you. It destroys you and it takes you into evil. And so that leads us directly into verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. If you have wise associations, by God's design, I say it this way, you're porous. You're not sealed concrete. You're porous. You think you've got this four-inch thick membrane that keeps you impervious to all your influences. Please. You are very porous. We are by design porous. We are relational beings. We adopt attitudes by association with other people of attitudes. We get the sense of what someone else thinks, and sometimes we don't evaluate it. We just sometimes wholesale adopt it. You never know. That's what rhetoric is for. That's why it's always been powerful. Rhetoric isn't content. Rhetoric is delivery. Now, content needs packaging, I believe, and I do. But rhetoric, you know, it doesn't matter my content. I can, if I'm a good rhetorician and I have an undiscerning audience, which is, read, human beings listening, generally. Not you now, of course. You're not human beings, but okay, but let's say that you have the general electorate that is undiscerning in principle, basically undiscerning, and they think they're operating on principle. It's a principle they heard on TV or something, the principle they got from their friends in school, the principle they got from their teachers, but it isn't necessarily God's principle. So we don't really have divine discernment. The rhetorician can come up and just basically emotionally grab you and bring you wherever he wants to go. That's why we have to learn to be discerning. But all that is to showcase why this works. He who walks with wise men will be wise. There's two things that you're learning here. One is your associations. With whom you surround yourself is the person, is the group from whom you'll receive the influence. And likewise, those that you never surround yourself with, you will never be influenced by them. If you run with idiots, you can expect a little idiot to creep in there. And if you don't run with idiots, you can expect never to have to suffer through the consequence of that creeping idiocy. But if you associate with wise people and they can tolerate you so that they permit you to continue the association, eventually, by God's design, there's going to be some rub off. And that's a great blessing. Okay? That's why it pays to be careful and selective about your associations. It's a very important principle of wisdom. Now, some people think, now here's the counterfeit. I'm going to get with the pastor because that'll make me spiritual. I'm going to get with so-and-so because that'll make me rich. I'm going to get with so-and-so because they'll give me something I want. Well, if you mean other than wisdom, then you're missing the point of the passage. I'm going to go after someone I think is wise and bounce my thoughts off of them because I want their wisdom and I want to learn. That's the beginning principle of wisdom, the humility to say that God is God and I am not and have something to learn. The teachability. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. There's something else being taught in this first line. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Walking with wise men is a behavior. Being wise is a description of character and competence. The cause statement is the walking. It's the behavior. The consequence statement is the character. And I spend a lot of time emphasizing from the Scriptures where they make it very evident that what you think has a direct result on what you will do. And this is true, but it's wrong to miss the point that right behaviors have an impact on your brain by God's design. Right behaviors have an impact on what you think. We're made this way. Some of you are broken because we all get this way. But some of you are really broken this way. You have got the Corinthian error that it's just what you think and your body is irrelevant to the spiritual life. Stomach is for food and the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And that is an old saying that means my soul is for God, my immaterial me, is Platonic dualism. And my body is for pleasure, so I'll go to the temple of Aphrodite to satisfy the body, and I'll go to the church to satisfy my soul. And you think that it's just if I get my thoughts straight, that my behaviors are irrelevant, but that's not how we're made. He who walks with the wise will be wise. There's something here. Walking is a way of describing your patterns of life, your mode of operation in life. That's the walking and path are two key terms, and road, key terms in Proverbs to describe the whole of life. It doesn't mean that you're going from point A to point B. It means that you're in the association with, you're in the practices of. Turn to Psalm 1 just briefly with me. Hold the place, but flip over to Psalm 1. See, this is stock wisdom language in the Scriptures, and it echoes exactly what we get in Ephesians 5. Walk worthy of your calling as children, as beloved sons, walk in the light. It echoes what we get in Galatians, walk in the power of the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. How happy, verse 1 of Psalm 1, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. These are behaviors. Behaviors, what do you mean behaviors, Pastor? I mean like associations. But it's not just the association, because when we get together with scoffers and sinners and the wicked and so forth, it's not just we're sitting around watching a movie, but maybe the movie selection has something to do with it. It's what are we doing? What are we saying? What are we communicating? What is actually happening here? And that's what it means by the association. See, the visit with someone, the interaction with someone is never an end in itself. There is something that takes place besides two people sitting together. That's why Job actually ends up losing it in the story of Job. His friends show up and they cry together for 7 days. And then Job loses his focus and gets it off on himself instead of on God. And Job drops the ball and that's the story. His friends completely misinterpret Job's suffering. But see, there's something that happens besides people just showing up. There's interaction. We're porous. We talk to each other. We share ideas. We might even argue. You know, when you have an intense disagreement with someone and you don't win them over, you know, I am convinced, and this is just my opinion, I'm not getting this from the Bible now, but in experience, I believe that when you have an intense disagreement and you don't win them over, both parties are not strengthened. Both parties are weakened on their view. I think that's how it works. You're a little bit more careful. because you didn't win them over and their conscience is holding out, if they're honest, they may be a little bit more hesitant because of the certainty that you had. It's the personal side of the influence. Like, I disagree with so-and-so. I disagree with this famous theologian because he differentiates the heart from the thinking of man. And he puts heart as only emotions. I disagree with this person's statement. But because he says it and I respect him, I go check myself. And you know what I find? The emotions overrun the heart from time to time in the Bible. It is the place of emotions, but it's not just emotions. And so I learn that way. And so my point is that you are being influenced in ways you don't even know. It's very dynamic, the interaction with people. And the most important thing that we could do when we talk about this is not say, just cut it off from all people, don't talk to anyone. I've seen that model. It doesn't work. It's not biblical. You think you disconnect from the world, but you bring it home because you are the flesh. You know, we do the camp thing. We take the kids to camp. Some people have unrealistic expectations about camp. We're going to cut ourselves off from the world. The world comes to camp, people. It has to. There are people at camp. And they're kids. And it's there, and that's what we're dealing with. That's the point of the exercise. And, we did not sign up to take your kids to heaven. That's a crime. Okay. All right. We're taking them to camp, which is on the earth, and there are people there. But we are interested in making the case for the scriptures and the separation in your heart from loving the world or the things of the world. And we're making the case successfully with those who haven't received that case, because many come to camp who have. And like I come to camp. And so you don't take this as a don't associate. You take this as a don't walk with. Think about it. You don't walk with unwise people. You walk with wise. I'm not partnering with you on this operation. I'm not here for your influence because you're not wise. But I will interact with you because that's wisdom. See, the fool has to talk to somebody or he's going to stay a fool. And so you have to consider yourself a minister of grace as you think through these principles and you discern and you become skilled at living life. You have to become the person who will not be influenced by wickedness, who will not walk with the scoffer, but who will interact with him. When the political party tells you to vote against your conscience, you don't walk with that party. You might interact, you might have an interface, you might talk to them, but you don't walk in the violation of conscience. Think about this in conversation. It grates on me more as I grow. Perhaps it's very offensive to you as well. To hear the humanity of Christ, the name Jesus, used as a punctuation mark. Maybe it bothers you. But in the interest of accommodation to the conversation, maybe you don't really act like it bothers you. I think you miss an opportunity when you kind of go along, when you walk with them. And I think it's better to say, hey, you know, appreciate the conversation, but are we having a prayer meeting? You know, are you calling on the name of my Savior? My favorite Yankee interaction I've had yet was a guy that didn't like how I parked. Jesus Christ. Are you speaking of our Lord and Savior who paid for all our sins on the cross of Calvary and died for you and for me? Have a nice day, sir. By the way, I didn't do a bad job of parking, but he didn't like it. Sometimes you know just what to say, and then there's the rest of the time. You know, you have no idea. The goal is that you be wise. The instrument you'll use in verse 20 is your associations. And the issue is walking with them, going down that path of life and orienting yourself where they're oriented. But the companion of fools is described not in terms of improving his character, but suffering in his experience. Look at it. The companion of fools isn't described in his character that he'll be wise. It's in the negative effect on his life. In his experience, he will suffer harm. I love, see, these are written for you to chew on. These are written for you to think, what's the, you know, it, they sound similar, but there's a difference. And in the difference, there's a message. And so you're being taught both a change of character through proper behavior, through proper associations, but you're also being taught a favorable outcome with favorable circumstances in blessing for those same reasons. It's the whole package. It's the whole life. See, the Proverbs, in teaching you to discern right from wrong, wickedness from righteousness, good from evil, the fear of the Lord from autonomy from God, or what is our basic sinful problem, just that we don't need God to tell us how it is. Not I'm going to fight him, I just don't need to listen to him. What the Bible does in teaching you discernment is it teaches you how to understand what life is really about, and it doesn't let you make that stupid wall between what I think is true for my understanding and what people say religiously. That stupid wall that Kant and these other smart, useful idiots of Satan have said, that you've got the real stuff we could teach in school, and then there's the stuff for Sunday. And we never connect. And little Johnny isn't supposed to ask when he sees the picture of the Big Bang in his science book, well, what's behind that? What started that? Oh, well, but we don't really know. All we recognize is that things are moving at velocities, radiating outwardly in space. Space seems to be expanding, so we got a Big Bang. Well, what did that? I think God did that. We don't go there. We can't ask the question, what did it? We can only say what we see. Okay, well, that's stupid, because if you only go with what you see, then you're going to think that, for example, maggots come out of meat. As they did. They used to think that, and it was dumb. It was just ignorant. They didn't know. Then we got a tool. We can see. Well, there's certain things you can't see no matter how sharp your tool is. So a microscope is helpful to show, well, there's more going on than meets the eye. But there's more going on than meets the microscope, too. And you know, our microfields have gotten so small that we're talking about stuff that we can't even describe, dark matter and stuff. We still don't understand how all this fits together from our observations, and there's a reason why. Because the unifying principle of all that we see is the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds all things together by the word of His power. And you're either going to have to take Him on faith like a child or not. And there's sufficient evidence in creation for us to all be responsible, according to Romans chapter 1. We don't have an unreasoned faith, though. It's not a faith that we just disregard the evidence and leap into a Kierkegaardian gap. That's not true. Kierkegaard's dead wrong. He's very destructive that way, even though he was a Christian. What we have is a faith that looks just like what we see around us. We see a fallen humanity. We see a broken life. We see everybody, even the secular, is saying this thing needs a flamethrower. This is just a mess. Exactly like the scriptures say. Exactly like we read in Romans 8, that there's a curse on earth. A little discernment. And again, it's just an appeal to be able to think this way. You've got to be biblical. You have to listen to the wisdom of the scriptures and associate with others who do. And then your argumentation, your discussions have actual sanctifying value. And it's not Gilligan's Island. You know, there's no laugh track for this, but there is real joy. There's real humor. There's real life. It's not canned and fake and just marking time until your body stops working. Verse 21. In the New American Standard, adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Again, it's the righteous versus sinners, but it's singular, ra'ah. Adversity pursues the evil, the one who is evil. This is, I think, intentional. I don't think that you're supposed to say capital E, capital O, it's Satan, okay, the evil one. Adversity pursues him. But I think there's a comparison here, because he is the evil one. And this is God or his alternative. All through the Proverbs, it is moral. It is either the fear of the Lord, and so the thirst for righteousness, which is wisdom, or it's life lived under the sun with Satan's deception. But adversity pursues the evil one, but righteous ones will be rewarded with good. And this is a chiastic structure, intentionally. And you have, on the outside, the outcome, adversity versus good. On the inside, you have the evil one versus righteous ones. Well, which do you want to be? That's the question you're supposed to ask the proverb. And we know the answer. We know the right answer. It's good to know the right answer in the Bible. Okay? The one that says righteous, pick that one. The one that says life, pick that one. Tree of life, want that one. Well, the righteous ones will be rewarded with good. Now notice that they are receiving something. The way the sentence is set up in the righteous, they receive. But the way the sentence is set up in the adversity one, he's running out. Adversity is personified as a monster chasing them, pursuing them. Eventually, he's going to catch them and they're going to receive, but that's not the way the sentence is structured. It says he's chasing. They have a heat-seeking missile called adversity that's already been fired, and no matter where they go, because of who they are, because they're evil, it's going to get them. That's the point. And that is what history demonstrates. That's what life means. And you have the challenges in life. You see people at work cheat and get promoted. You see people steal and get away with it. You see unrighteousness be rewarded. You say, well, what about that? The answer to these kinds of questions where you say the evidence that I observe doesn't match what you say here. You take what the scriptures say and you say God's talking about in general. He's talking about how history works, and you have no idea what's going on in the life of this guy that just got promoted. You have no idea what he's facing in his life. You don't know what's happening in his soul and outside of the workplace. All you know is that he's been promoted. Well, he's got a really good golf score too. You don't know, and you don't know what's coming. And you need to stick to it and stick to righteousness, and you need to stick to love, because when adversity comes, you've got a shot at the gospel with this person. And you just wait. But see, that's a biblical perspective, which obviously I'm advocating here as we preach the scriptures. Adversity pursues the evil one, but righteous ones will be rewarded with good. Now, this is kind of an obvious one, but I love the difference between just being a recipient. Fill up my cup, Lord. I know you're going to pour, because you pour on righteousness, and I want the good you have to offer, which, by the way, is more about spiritual things, invisible things, eternal things, treasures in heaven, than it is about what kind of house, how much money, what kind of car, and all that other stuff that we think is worth chasing after. Those are means to an end. Remember that. But I love how one is just receiving and the other is running. I'm standing still because he's pouring and the other guy is running because it's going to hurt when that heat-seeking missile catches up. Verse 22, we said that generally these are addressing in one way wealth and satisfaction. Here's another reason I say so. A good man leaves an inheritance to the sons of his sons. That's a neat saying there. The sons of his sons. Bnei banim, the sons of his sons. Grandchildren. But it is stored up for the righteous, the wealth of a sinner. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, some of you are dealing with the realities of life in this country in this time, and we're about to face higher costs of living and greater suffering. And, well, are we going to continue to drive to church so often? And all these questions come up. And do we save? Do we spend? Do we give? What do? I don't think primarily the issue here is money. I don't think it's primarily about money. That's an obvious application, that you do prepare and do the best you can do to be the virtuous person you can be for the benefit of others who will follow after you. I have a wonderful, wonderful legacy from my grandfathers. Both of my grandfathers, I can say, were believers in Christ who made it their business, especially in World War II, to lead people to Christ. I was shocked to meet all the associates of my father's father at his funeral. Because I always knew him as, your grandpa. You know how the family thinks about him, and how my grandfather was a very bombastic man who would always say something was the very worst or the very best. And he was funny, but he was kind of a brat that way. He was kind of a pain, if you will. And we loved it and we knew it. And he would go off on stuff. And that would be the show. We call him Bapaw. That would be the Bapaw show, my grandfather. But I never saw him in action. We lived far away. We'd see him twice a year. I never saw him in action with unbelievers, except maybe once or twice, at maybe a waitress or something. That funeral was packed. And I was a seminary student. I met so many people that said either Rosie, they called him Rosie, he led me to Christ, or he helped me out here or there. I was amazed at the Christian testimony of this man's people in his wake. My other grandfather, they called him the preacher in World War II. He was in the Armored Corps, But he was part of a group of people that were called tank destroyers. He wasn't on a tank. He was on the anti-tank vehicle, which was a sad thing because it didn't have armor that could stop a tank round itself. It had to hide, but it had a big gun and it could kill the other tank. And he was on the first tracked anti-tank destroyer, or tank destroyer called the M10. And you haven't heard much about it. You would see it and think a tank, but that ain't a tank. And it didn't have a roof. It was like a convertible in the turret. I mean, very dangerous piece of equipment. But he was a sergeant. They called it a buck sergeant. And he commanded one of those and was in the Battle of the Bulge. And, I mean, he didn't talk about his war record, but I know he saw some real... He told me a couple stories. They had some really incredible experiences. The kids are playing video games now to try to recapture. That he lived these things. And told me the story of having to knock out one of the guys who was going crazy in the middle of a firefight. He was going to run out of the top of the turret. They had to actually pop him in the jaw to put him in the bottom of their turret. You know, I mean, because he was going to go get killed. And all kinds of crazy stories. But my favorite story was how he had his Schofield, his old Schofield Bible. It was 1945. He had his Schofield Bible. And the guys were in England or whatever on leave. And they would come back with various... problems that they had to go see the doctor about. And they would make fun of him on the way out. That he's not going to go play. You know, I don't know if he was, I think he was married. If he wasn't married, I don't remember the history there, but he was, you know, he wasn't interested in all that nightlife stuff. So he stayed in the barracks. He was a barracks rat that way, and he had his Bible, and he read his Bible, and they knew, well, we can find old Jay reading the Bible. And when they needed someone to talk to because adversity had heat-seeker missiled them because of their folly, they went to the preacher. And what they left with a term of derision, see you later, preacher, became an honor because they knew somebody was like the folks back home that loved them. And so I was an armor officer. Now I'm a pastor. I like that. And I believe I have an inheritance from both these men that is not monetary. And that's priceless to me. A good man leaves an inheritance to the sons of his sons. And if the son isn't listening, then the grandson can be. My mom's dad didn't have a son. They had an only child, my mother. But I am certainly benefiting from his legacy. I love the Schofield Bible, by the way. Schofield Reference Bible, the original one, is really what started Dallas Seminary. Because it's what Chafer was his primer, and then Chafer did his theology. And so Schofield's most important contribution directly impacted Chafer's most important contribution. That's great-grandpa I'm talking about there, that Schofield Reference Bible. I mean, theologically speaking. A good man leaves an inheritance to the sons of his sons. Ultimately, I know that you need to be wise with your resources. You need to spend your treasure wisely, and you need to plan it out. And that's part of what we're talking about here. I wouldn't take away the physical inheritance piece of this, okay, at all. But that's really just an example of the principle, which is you need to live your life in the light of the others around you. The good man is actually concerned not for how he can spend it all in his day, but how he can empower and equip others that are his. And he has ownership because these are the sons of his sons. That's a very beautiful thing. Two illustrations also occur. This is a grandpa's sermon right here. I mean, there's all kinds of illustrations that come to mind. One is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had 10 children who lived. I think they were mostly sons. And those people in New England had such an incredible impact really on the rest of the country. They had five generations, maybe longer, of this incredible impact of this powerful 13 hours of training and preparation for 1 hour of exposition in the scriptures. That's how he did it. You know, this guy, they homeschooled their kids, okay? And they took their kids with them to the mission field, to the Indians. And all these things that they did in training and raising these children, I mean, they had court judges as children, men of integrity. They had in the political field. They had many pastors come from them. All the professions were represented multi-generationally by this man's impact. And there was a direct impact on the country. I mean, this is the most significant pastor because he's the teaching pastor of the Great Awakening, the first, the real Great Awakening in America prior to the Revolution, prior to the War for Independence. And you have to understand the impact of multi-generations. You don't think of... We get hung up on the people that came before us if they failed us. You know, if I go into enough genealogy, I know I'll find people that we don't want to talk about. I learned that in fifth grade. We did a genealogy project. One of the questions they asked, has anybody been guilty of a capital offense or executed by the state in your family's history? In fifth grade, they're asking this. I'm like, well, I don't really want to know that, but if I do, I certainly don't want to tell you that. You can look it up yourself, okay? But people get hung up on the people that fail them, you know? The problem of our country, the besetting problem is fatherlessness with the young men. They don't have their daddies present. And if they are, they're watching TV instead of training their children. So they grow up with basically TV and dad was present. And what I learned from dad was to sit. We sit a lot. Boy, I could sit. My dad would sit and I could sit. I could sit just like daddy. Okay? And that's basically what we're doing by illustration, by example. And even when daddy's present, but when he's not, just not being present, now you've got this other greater problem. And we get hung up on those who failed us before. And you need to learn from everything you can from what's preceded. You learn from the failures of your parents and grandparents. You learn from their strengths and successes. I'm not going to talk about my grandparents and parents' failures. That's not the purpose of the exercise. But they're humans. They had their problems. But see, don't get hung up on what's come before in this verse. You be a good man. You pass an inheritance to your children and their children. You started. If it hasn't started before you, okay, you get to be the founder. You get to be the guy that starts the legacy. And that maybe your name doesn't mean much to you, but maybe it will mean much to your grandchildren if you are a good man. The inheritance to the sons of his sons. Now notice the contrast. It's interesting. The wealth of a sinner, you have to put this in English, you have to switch the order, but then you lose the chiastic structure. So I'll, in the English, the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. In Hebrew, it says, it is stored up for the righteous. That's the object of the sentence, the object of the verb. Okay? I'm sorry, the verb and its object, but the subject is the wealth of a sinner. In English, we've got to put the subject first and then the object, because we actually have a pretty uninspired language, uninspiring. It's not very creative. There's no case endings, and so we can't mess with sentence order, with word order. Hebrew doesn't really have case endings either, but they would just do it. They would just say, object, verb, subject. Deal with it. You know, that's kind of how, and that's, sometimes poetry does that. If you read a Shakespearean sonnet, sometimes you have to think about it, you know, especially if you don't have your Shakespeare inner translator going. If you've ever read Shakespeare, you have to like read a few minutes before, you know, you kick in and can actually understand them again. Because it's a different language in a way. But here it is. Something stored up for the righteous, and the subject of that verb stored up is the wealth of a sinner. And the contrast is between the good man and the wealth of a sinner, and the sinner. The inheritance and the wealth, the good man and the sinner. That's the A contrast. But the B contrast, the sons of his sons and the righteous. And that is a shock. You aren't expecting. I mean, it's great to talk about the grandpa verse, but then wait a second. The inheritance of the sons of the good man, the sons of the good man receive their inheritance. But the wealth of the wicked man, the sinner, goes to the righteous. There is a cause effect on your legacy. You know, presidents get hung up on their legacy. Let's just focus on what we're doing as we're a president. Let's don't worry so much about the legacy of our presidency, how history will remember us. I think history is going to remember Bill Clinton for trying to redefine is to get out of a really slimy, ugly national situation. Well, it depends on what is. That's how I will always remember him. You're not going to erase that legacy because of the choice he made in his office. Okay? But this says your legacy depends on your character. The good man versus the sinner. The good man versus the sinner. There's a cause effect on your character. If your character is the good man, then not only will you be motivated to leave this inheritance to the sons of your sons, but you'll be able to. No matter how much a wicked person may love their children, if they're a wicked person, their children are going to hear much louder the lack of virtue in their behavior than the inducements to virtue. You know, you need to be a good boy and say your prayers as you go off to do a drug deal. They're going to know about the drug deal when they find out. And then you could try to do the hide it thing. But see, eventually the wealth of the sinner is going to go away from the sinner and be used to bless someone else. Now that principle of taking what someone else has in unrighteousness and given to someone else who didn't earn it or deserve it, who is seen as righteous is the Exodus and the conquest repeated again and again in the Old Testament. Again and again, God calls them to remember, I gave you the land of Canaan, houses you didn't build, cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant, and what have you done? You haven't worshipped me, is his appeal. But again, remember this. These Canaanites had done all this work for the sun god or whoever they were worshiping, as they would sacrifice their children to the gods for their fertility and all this stuff. And God said, enough. He said, Israel, I'm going to give you the promised land. Canaan, I'm going to wipe you out. In one action, you've got an inheritance and a dispossession. And the verbs in Hebrew often are the same verb. To dispossess is to inherit sometimes. Think about that. To dispossess someone else is to inherit. And the world says, the scoffer says, well, that's not fair. Just because they won't worship God, you guys are going to kick them out of their land. Apparently, it's perfectly just and absolutely righteous. And I tell you what, some people in the Canaanite thing, like Rahab, were evangelized by the conquest. Those people in Jericho of Rahab's family actually became believers of Abraham 15:6 stripe. They believed the Lord and credited him for righteousness. That's the pattern throughout the Scripture, by the way, is believing the Lord's promise and being justified by believing. Not by doing, by believing. And, you don't know what God is doing unless he tells you. But I tell you one thing he did is he kicked the wicked Canaanites out of the land, destroyed them, and gave Israel their land. The land of Canaan is a place inhabited by a people called Canaan. And that's one example in the Bible of what we see here, that God is doing this. Okay? And I think that's a shocking proverb, that the good man leaves an inheritance to the sons of his sons, but the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous. Thank you for doing all this work, building these houses and digging these cisterns and planting these vineyards. Thank you. I'm going to give it to my children. I really want to be on God's side of things. Speaking of God's side, you know, when Joshua is getting ready to go to battle, he sees the commander. He's the commander, but then he sees the real commander. He sees the angel of the Lord. I'm contending the pre-incarnate Christ. Second person of God revealed in angelic form, theophany, Christophany. Jesus isn't an angel. He's not the Archangel Michael, Ellen White. He's not a creation, but he would reveal himself within creation as an angel sometimes, and then he came as a man. He's God. And you remember the story, though. Joshua doesn't know how to respond. You know, he's like, this is heavy. Are you with us? Are you for us or against us? Let's just establish who's who here. Neither. I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord. Are you with me is the issue. It's an authority problem. I think that was a great lesson for Joshua that day. Because I want to fight whatever battle he's winning, is the attitude we have. See, we'll never outthink God. And if you ever ask the question, is God good, you're absurd. Because good only comes from God, and you can't define it outside of the frame of what God thinks about it. So if you try to take God's character and say, is God his character? Well, that's stupid. Of course he is. That's the definition of God. He's good. So remember that. If it's not from God, it's not really good. Verse 23. Abundant food is the prepared virgin soil. That's one word, prepared virgin soil, or the good ground that they prepared of the poor. But there is what is carried away in injustice. There is what is carried away in injustice. That's a sad thing to hear, but we hear it. We hear of these things happening. I actually like the old now, not the new, but the old NIV on this verse. We're in verse 23. In the New American Standard, it says, abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. Let me see if I can find that paraphrase Bible, the NIV, that I never really reference much. A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away, as well as how people like Walt Key translated it. A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. Well, the literal is before you. The literal Hebrew, abundant food is in this ground, and he can work it, and he could have done what he needed to do, but there is a wooden literal translation, which means what precedes is carried away in injustice. Now, here's what he's saying. If we would let the poor work and not oppress them, they would be able to feed themselves. There is plenty of work to do. There is plenty of work to do. There's plenty of food to go around. That's what it's saying. The poor has plenty of food in his field, but the problem is that he doesn't have a way to defend himself against those with more power who will come take what he has. This is the United States of America against this problem. The United States of America was designed, the framers had this in mind, that they are going to prevent the wealthy and the kings and whoever from oppressing the poor. That's the whole point of our country. Now, you do it not by ensuring everybody has the same communistic equality of result. That's unbiblical. That's satanic. You can't ensure result because you can't ensure production, productivity. But what you can do is make sure we rule by law, not by the fiat of a king who just says, I like you, and I like you, and I like you, you're not my slaves. The fiat of the king doesn't work here. No, you will rule. The king is ruled by law like everybody else. And this is what we got from the English common law system. That's our history. And when you want to submit to the rulers appointed over you, remember, they're dead and they wrote a document and they put their authority in that document. Remember that. It's not so simple, well, we just have to submit to the king. Because when the president decides, I've got the government and I can take authority, I'm going to suspend the Constitution and become the emperor. That is not the authority appointed over you. It isn't, because those guys could have set up a dynasty and been kings, and they didn't. The greatest day of George Washington's life is when he said, we must not have a king, because he was the king. He would have won the war. He was the most popular man in the country. Probably, in some ways, one of the most popular people in the English-speaking world, and he could have easily been king by his own virtues and success. He said, no. We didn't have a king. We have a document. We're ruled by law here, and we did that based on what Moses did. He wrote a document, and then he died, and then they had to obey it because God told them to. Well, God didn't tell our framers to do that. They just listened and watched what Moses did, and they did that. I think that's very important when you go to Romans 13. But, see, our government is founded on law, and you cannot oppress the poor person just because you have money. And when that happens in your country, you're seeing the law not being imposed. You're seeing the people who are to enforce the law not doing it because they're corrupt. And that's going to be a problem. And we've got a system. We try to deal with corruption. You know how we do it? We vote them out. And money is the problem in all the government thing. It's always a problem of money. I mean, in the ancient world, the problem was money. Bribing generals to fail in battle was a Greek problem. Bribing the admirals to the one this or that country could buy off the general or the admiral, then they'd fail. So they had to like invent a system where we didn't know who the admiral would be so that the enemy wouldn't know who to pay. It's always been a problem. But here's what's happening. The corrupt people are trying to pay you. They're going to pay the electorate and give us money. And now we'll vote like we should, like to get more money. See, the system's broken, but what you end up with is that the law no longer protects the poor, no longer protects the individual. And this is the state that we find ourselves until the king comes. And I'm not saying that America solves the problem. I'm saying that this is a problem we face. We're going to finish Proverbs 13 today. Hang on. Verse 24, the man who keeps back his rod hates his son, but he who loves him gives special attention to instruction. Is it an accident that we've had something about inheritance? That you, if you want to pass on a legacy, you need to be a person of virtue, a good man. Is it an accident? And then we had the statement about the food versus that's available to the poor if they'll work versus the injustice of those who oppress them. No, it's not an accident. It all goes together because this is the legacy we pass on. This is what instills an ethic of hard work. This is what prevents the person in power from oppressing someone else because he's been trained and he has integrity. Now, I take this one very seriously. The South does too. Tony Evans in Dallas, Texas, is a pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship, which is a mega church with a mega radio and TV. I don't have TV, but radio ministry. And Tony says some things. He said, I don't endorse everything anyone says, except Jesus and the prophets and the apostles. Okay, and I don't endorse them, but I, you know what I mean. I submit to them. But But he said a couple of things that I've said, whoa, you know, I hope my church doesn't listen to that one. But one thing he had said was very interesting, and it flies all over some people, is that God gave you your children you don't have to put hell in your kids, he says. Hell is already in their hearts. You don't have to put hell in there. God gave them to you to beat hell out of them. You know? And in Texas, in a black church, that really resonates. I think the people were on their feet in the radio. I mean, it went wild for a couple of minutes that he said that. You know, that was pretty slick. But see, it doesn't mean you beat them. That's not what we're talking about. And he doesn't mean that either. He's not advocating destructive abuse. He's advocating corrective instruction that is physical. Now, one knuckleheaded missionary that has made the rounds on Facebook has said that this is about authority and that spanking children is a pagan practice from Greece. And it's about idol worship or something. That's satanic, and he doesn't understand the scriptures. I'm sorry. The scriptures are telling you the rod of correction. Now, my friend will say, my knuckleheaded missionary friend, I don't really know, but I know he's a missionary. This guy will say that the rod just means authority, and it does. And so I'm sorry that you don't make the connection between the scepter of authority and the instrument of discipline of children. That's exactly the point. You're instilling in children who are rebels from the beginning, who are born condemned and deceived by Satan because of the fall, you are instilling in them something they do not come equipped with from the start, and that is respect for authority. And if you don't do it, you hate them. And that doesn't play well in New England. Somewhere along the line, the people that taught the Southerners somehow, I guess, to do this, they lost it. I mean, we used to walk up and down the aisles. There was a sexton, not Jim Sexton, but there was a sexton who'd walk around and smack you with a stick if you fell asleep. Wake up. And then they flipped it around. You know, the lady's side had a feather, and they would tickle the ladies to wake them up. I mean, think about that job. I do it in love. Wake up. Apparently you need what the pastor has to say today, and so I'm going to smack you with a stick. You know, come on. I don't know how we lost this. I don't know where we dropped the ball here. I don't know why. I mean, I was given spankings in school, in public school, under my parents' delegated authority. And when I got one at school, and it was never abused, but it always hurt when the coaches did it especially, and one of my fourth grade teacher was awesome. She was gifted. My mother picked her for that purpose. All right. When I would go home, I had to own it and tell her. I think they would have a feedback where they would call, and I would get another one. They were working together. Isn't that crazy? Can you imagine that happening in New England? No, we won't do that. No, they might teach spanking for a sexual practice in the school. Okay. They might do the perversion thing. I could see them doing that from what I've heard. Okay. It's a health alternative. It's one of the many practices you can do to spice things up here in freshman year in high school. But it's not what they need. So obviously the connection is hating your sin versus loving him. Special attention to instruction would be the way I translate that one verb, to think clearly, to think. This is the way you love them. You give special attention to instruction. It's how our Heavenly Father functions. And even Jesus Christ, who never sinned, had to learn discipline. He had to learn obedience from the suffering that he endured. Hebrews tells us that. Even Jesus, not for sin, but just for development, he had to learn obedience through suffering. So God our Father treats us this way. I don't know why we lose the theomorphic responsibility to be his image in not being this way. I do not spank other people's children, but I do have a 3-minute clinic on how to do it if you're interested. Since this is New England and we don't know how anymore, it's really not hard. But I would start off by saying the rod is not your hand. Your hand can actually do skeletal damage, and I wouldn't recommend spanking children with your hand, especially children over a very small, very young age. The goal isn't skeletal damage. The goal isn't damage at all, but it is pain. It is a sting. And you're not going to do that with your hand. And I think the Bible says a rod. And some of you are going to say, that is crazy that the pastor is offering to help us this way. That's not crazy. You just never had it. You never received it yourself. You don't know what it's like. I was well and thoroughly spanked. That's one thing I came from the house ready to do, is to spank without being angry, is to discipline in love for correction that always ends in a hug, but always gets to the heart of the matter, not just behavior, but the attitude that underlies the behavior, that ends in a confession for a believer, a confession of sin. This is too easy. And it really does have an effect on your children that God wants them to have. Verse 25, and we'll see law here in a minute. The righteous eats unto the satisfaction of his soul, but the belly of the wicked will be lacking. This is a great summary verse that tells you that the satisfaction of soul versus the belly of the wicked, okay, and I probably should put wicked in blue, the belly versus satisfaction of soul is opposed to righteous eating and versus the guy being lacking. And this is just a way of describing satisfaction in life. You will be filled if you're righteous, because God will pour. And that's the target for his blessing, is your righteousness. And I don't mean just that I'm positionally righteous in Christ. I mean that I have not only position, but experiential righteousness and walking by the Spirit. But if you're going to reject this, and the wicked could be a believer, often is you when you're disregarding what God would want you to be and do. The belly of the wicked is going to suffer. And I think that suffering is a blessing. It's like the spanking. You know, in a way, you say thank you for that spanking because it hurt and it was a course correction and it changed you. So that now you're back oriented to the path. Thank you for getting me out of that destructive pattern, because I was about to walk off a cliff. I'd rather get a spanking. And I'd rather be hungry than full, satisfied, and wicked. So I think this is God's blessing. And I think it's his secret. It's his recipe for your happiness in life. The question is, are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Because in Matthew chapter 5, it says, you will be filled. You will be filled. Let's break down that separation between the God stuff and real life, and actually receive the appetite for righteousness that results in us being filled. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we want you to have life, and so we close our eyes, we bow our heads, we give you privacy, because it could be that you've never received Christ as your Savior. This is a small church. I know most of you fairly well, and I believe that most all of you are believers in Christ. But I don't know. God knows. There are people on the internet that are listening that I don't even know. There are people I don't know at all that are taking this in. And I don't know if they're believers. And all of us need practice on how to share the gospel. So here it is. Every human being needs Christ. Every human being needs to have eternal life. And we can only get it through Christ. And the reason we need it from him is because we're dead. Human beings, before they receive Christ, are under condemnation. And the condemnation is not that you've done this or that or the other bad sin. The condemnation is that you were born in Adam. Adam sinned, and he put us all under sin. And that's the original sin problem that Jesus takes care of at the cross. It also explains all our sinful behaviors. Now, I can show you any human being, I can show you just from the Ten Commandments, how you have personally committed sin in your life. How at some point you have lied, at some point you have stolen something, at some point you have coveted what is someone else's. At some point, no matter how moral you may be, you have committed one of these sins and violated God's law, which is to showcase our sin. But you are not in peril of the lake of fire because of your personal sins. You're in peril of the lake of fire because you are born condemned in Adam. And that's so important to understand, which means that there's no good you're going to stack on the bad that's going to take care of your position in Adam. You must receive new life in Christ, or you will die in your transgressions and sins. It's our prayer for you that you would receive Christ, who died on the cross personally for your sins, not maybe just in case you believe. He died for your sins, and you need to receive that gift. Open that gift today simply by believing. You can pray in your heart, "Dear Heavenly Father, I receive Christ as my Savior. I believe that he died on the cross as a substitute for my sins." And the moment you believe that, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, the moment of eternal life for you. What is eternal life? It is to live with God in his presence forever. And nothing can ever take you out of his hand. It's our prayer that you would receive this eternal life today. In the name that has been given among men, whereby you must be saved, the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for eternal life that we enjoy now in your Son, and pray that we would grow in respect to this life. that to which we've already attained, this promise of resurrection, this to this we would march, that we would get to the resurrection not as people who floundered about and you picked us up and dragged us along, but as those who were faithful soldiers who were walking in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would advance to this resurrection in the power of your Spirit, walking by the Holy Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.